I want to join with others who have already stated our appreciation for everyone who's here this morning, especially visitors who are here. And I expect that there are some who I haven't had an opportunity to meet, and I sure hope you'll stay around long enough that I, as well as others, can get to know you better and express that appreciation personally to you. We are going to be studying from God's Word this morning, so I'd invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, if you don't mind. In 2 Timothy, we are going to continue with a study that we began in chapter 3 last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we've been looking at various texts of Scripture in these letters to Timothy. We'll also look at some in the book of Titus after this. But in 2 Timothy, we're coming to the close of, toward the close of this letter in chapter 3. And what we noticed as we began our study is that Paul warns Timothy that there are perilous times that are going to be coming. And we talked about the context of this. It goes back to chapter 2, where Paul had made Timothy aware of the fact that there are going to be both good and bad vessels within God's house. And yet that fact does not need to, the fact that there are going to be some that are unfaithful does not alter God's promise to the faithful. And Timothy had complete control over his own status with God. And so what we've got to learn from this is that we too have control over our own status. When we talked about this phrase in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, Paul said, perilous times will come. In the last days, perilous times will come. We looked at that word perilous and understood it to mean the idea of something that is difficult, something that's going to be hard to bear, something that's going to be grievous. And as he tells Timothy about this, he states that it is going to be in the last days. Now, for a lot of religious people, they hear last days, they think these have got to be the final few days before Jesus returns. But that's not the way the word is used or the phrase is used in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2, we saw in verse 16, Peter said, this, what you're seeing today on the day of Pentecost, in that first century, he said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And when he quotes the prophet Joel, Joel is speaking about what's going to come to pass in the last days. And Peter said, this is that. It must be that the last days began on the day of Pentecost. The last days, the gospel age. There was a dispensation of God's will to the patriarchs, the fathers. Then there was a dispensation of God's will to Moses on Mount Sinai. And now there is the dispensation of God's will through his son Jesus. It is the dispensation of Christ or the gospel dispensation. So from the day of Pentecost until the day that Jesus returns, that's the last days. That doesn't mean there's only going to be a couple of days before Jesus comes and returns. But what it does mean is there's not going to be another dispensation of God's will. What we've got is what we're going to get. And that's very much what the book of Hebrews is all about. If you don't like the priesthood of Christ, you better not wait for another one. Because this is what you're going to get. And it is greater than anything anyway. So this is the idea of the last days. And what we need to take from that is, and not misunderstand, is that we are in those perilous times today. And I don't think I'd have to convince you of that. Especially over the last couple of years. These perilous days are days that he tells us are going to be characterized by evil men. And this is where we spent most of our time last week. By understanding these terms, lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. Sounds very familiar. Sounds like today, doesn't it? He said there will be those who are unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, and people without self-control. Brutal, despisers of what is good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he wraps up by speaking about those who have a form of godliness but deny its power. They appear to be outwardly religious, but inwardly they refuse to submit to the power of God in the gospel and obey it and allow it to have its transformational power over their life. They want to keep doing some things that they're doing. So there's a facade of godliness, but inwardly, where it matters, where it really matters, inwardly, they deny the gospel its power to change them and to give them a new heart. I want you to notice in Titus chapter 1, just flip over a page or two in your Bibles and notice in Titus chapter 1 where he says in let's start in verse 15. I want you to notice especially verse 16. He said, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Notice verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. This is what he's talking about. They profess to know God. They claim that they had this knowledge, but in works they actually deny him. He said they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And so then he tells us because of that, from such people, we need to turn away. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he tells us there in verse 6, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, you need to purge out that leaven. In other words, purge out those that are making this congregation impure because they're denying the transformational power of the gospel. They're actually a spot on you. They're a blemish. And he said, purge them out so that they may be saved. It's not just throw them away. It's not that God's saying, I don't care about them. But what God is saying is, there are some that the last means available is to purge them out. Withdraw yourself from them. And for some, they refuse to be changed. And so, as with the human body, sometimes it is necessary to cut off a part of the body that is not ever going to get better, but is instead going to infect and destroy the rest of the body. He said there are some that we must turn away from. I want to tell you, we need to trust God's instruction concerning those who bring peril on the church, because that's what this is all about. Perilous times will come, and here's some of the people that are going to bring peril to the church in that long list that we just looked at. And in God's wisdom, he said, let me tell you what you've got to do. From such people, turn away. This isn't the only place where God says such a thing. He gives us kind of instruction in Romans chapter 16, in verses 17 through 18. He said in Romans chapter 16, 17 through 18, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Notice, note those and avoid them. We've got to be able to see God's wisdom in all of this, and this is what God's instruction tells us to do. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. Also in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, and in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Notice he goes on in verse 14 of that same chapter and says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Our objective is always to save, but what we've got to realize is that there are some that are going to bring peril upon the church, and until they will repent, we must turn away from them. And so then Paul, after he tells Timothy to turn away from them, he says in verse 6, he said, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. What I want you to notice here is that God is essentially giving us the characteristics and the tactics of these evil men. He's told us who they are. They're lovers of themselves rather than lovers of God. They are proud. They are boasters. So we know who they are, but something that is just as important as knowing who they are is understanding how they work. God's saying through the Apostle Paul, here's how they're going to bring peril upon the church. And you need to understand this because they have deceptive means by which they work. What are the characteristics and the tactics of these men? First of all, he said, they creep into households. That word creep means to slip in. If we were to probably put it in our own vernacular, we think of creep. We understand what that means as well. It's the idea of deception. It's being sneaky in the way that they deal with things. They're crafty in their approach. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and Kirk brought up this passage in our Bible class this morning. In chapter 2 and in verse 1, he said, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. This is the idea of creep or of slip in. It's all going to be done secretly. The point is that they do not come out into the open to allow their doctrine to be tested. They don't want someone to be able to answer what they're going to teach. They don't come to the light, as Jesus said in John 3, 19 through 21, they don't come to the light lest their deeds should be exposed. And he said, I want you to understand, the people that are going to bring peril on the church, this is how they operate. An honest person is not afraid to be shown that they're wrong because they want to know the truth. Truth has nothing to fear, and a truth seeker has nothing to fear. You know, the Bible tells us that the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no man pursues. There's a different type of approach to dealing with truth when we're dealing with an honest person and a dishonest person. Yes, they creep into households. He tells us, approach women loaded down with sins. You know, this makes us think about 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14. It was Eve that was deceived and not Adam. I don't know if that is exactly what he's talking about here, but he denotes that these wicked people target women. And they target women who are already weak spiritually. He speaks about gullible women, a word that in our language would mean silly or little in character and spirituality. They're loaded down with sins. They're looking for a doctrine that makes them feel comfortable in their sinful state. And so they are easily led away with various lusts, various desires, various cravings to become a party to back the false teacher. What they're doing is they're appealing to carnally minded people with carnal means. This is just the MO of those who bring peril upon the church. And I want you to notice, he also states that these women who are easily led away are also characterized as always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I find that interesting. The person who learns truth and refuses to submit to it, go back to, what was that, in verse 5? They have an outward form of godliness, but they deny its power. They're not allowing it to change them. A person who learns the truth but refuses to submit to it should never expect to learn any more truth until they are willing to obey what they already know. I've seen so many times that a person hits a roadblock. It is a passage of Scripture. They don't like what it says. They're not willing to deal with that right now, so they want to study something else. And what I tell people like that is, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. Until you're willing to submit to what you already know, what has already been made clear to you, you're not going to have any other knowledge given to you. That's why Jesus said, take heed what you hear. To him who has, more will be given. To him who does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. Yes, we've got to be willing. And he tells us in the parable of the sower that eventually these people, even what they think they have will be taken away. These people who are unwilling to submit to what they have learned, he tells us that eventually they will lose the knowledge of what they've already learned. And this is why people sometimes that we have known that seem to know so much truth go to a point sometimes to where it seems as if they've never known anything. Yes, this is a danger that is here. But I want to tell you something else about these people. He said they resist the truth. And he uses as an example Jannes and Jambres, and I'm pronouncing that differently than I used to, but it's because I went to Strong's to make sure that I'm pronouncing their names right. You know, some of these, you think, well, I think I know how that's pronounced, and I'm still not pronouncing it right. Let me tell you why. Strong says their names are pronounced Ianace and Iambres. I'm just not going to say that, okay? It starts with a J. But I just want you to know, I'm getting close. And so when I say Jannes and Jambres, I'm halfway there. Who were these guys? Jannes and Jambres. Well, these men were apparently the magicians of Pharaoh who resisted the signs and the miracles of Moses with their false enchantments. Look with me in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 7, if you're turning there, Exodus chapter 7, we're going to look in verse 11. I think you remember this event. When Moses went before Pharaoh, and remember, he cast his rod and upon the ground, and it became a serpent. And then Pharaoh's magicians consulted among themselves, and so they cast their rods on the ground. They became a serpent, but the serpent that came from Moses' rod swallowed up all of the other serpents. And I want you to notice here in Exodus 7 and verse 11, it said, "But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments." Verse 12, "For every man threw down his rod, and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods." Oh, well, at that point, these magicians probably fell down on their knees in sackcloth and ashes and begged Moses to appeal to God for forgiveness, right? No, they did not. Notice in chapter 9, turn over to Exodus 9 and in verse 11. Again, after one of Moses' signs, it says, "And the magicians," Exodus 9:11, "the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians, on the magicians and the Egyptians." You see, this is the beauty of how powerful God is, and yet they still resisted the truth. How can they do that? You know, the book of Revelation tells us that there are evil men that even when they're receiving the punishment of God, they gnaw their tongues in pain and they still blaspheme God. And some people are just that stubborn. And he said, these evil men that characterize perilous times, many of them are going to be like that. They're going to resist the truth. I don't care what. You can completely annihilate their argument. What? Jermaine was talking about a Bible study he had with a person in our Bible study this morning. And you can show them all of the evidence, completely answer the false arguments that they have heard that they're parroting, and some people will still resist the truth. You know, Alexander the coppersmith was like that. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 14 through 15. "He greatly resisted our words," Paul said. The Jews who stoned Stephen. Stephen said that they were resisting the truth as revealed by the Spirit, just as their fathers did by murdering the messenger. Their fathers murdered the prophets. And Stephen said, "You're just like them." And as if they wanted to fulfill that prophecy, they murdered Stephen. And it was because of the truth he spoke. They resisted that truth. And I want to tell you, there are a lot of different ways that a person can resist the truth. You know, one may simply refuse to listen, like they did in Acts 7. When Stephen said that to them, you know what they did? They closed their ears and they ran at him, gnashed on him with their teeth and stoned him with stones. Or some may oppose the truth or resist the truth by twisting or misusing the truth. That's what Satan did in Matthew 4 in verses 5 through 7 in his temptation of Jesus. One may resist the truth by making a personal attack on the teacher of truth. They may claim that they're just too harsh in their approach and that that's not right the way that they're teaching this. Sometimes that's what people do. In order to sidestep the truth, in order to avoid it and resist it, they attack the messenger instead of dealing with the message. Yes, they resist the truth. And I want to tell you, thirdly, they grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I want you to see that this is the fruit of evil men. And this is a fruit that we can observe. They will get worse. And as we have time, we can see that they continually devolve, they spiral down, and they continue to get worse. No one stands still spiritually. We either grow or we digress. And the one who turns from the truth is usually going to go farther into the world and wickedness than where they were at their conversion. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter 2 and in verse 20, remember where Peter said, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." Yes, people can get worse and worse. But I want you to notice also something that's interesting here in this text. He says that the evil person who is an imposter is normally self-deceived. You see that? They grow worse and worse being deceived, deceiving and being deceived, he said. That's interesting. That's interesting to me because there is a very prevalent concept, even among many brethren, where they're putting forth this idea that a false teacher has to know that what he's doing is wrong in order to be called a false teacher. In other words, you can't call a man a false teacher if he just teaches something that's false. This man has to know that it's false and intentionally seek to deceive. Do you know, based on this scripture, that would be nearly impossible to find a man like this? And I think that may be the purpose of this new doctrine. Because the Bible says that evil men will continue to grow worse in being deceived themselves. Now, there's no doubt that the deception that they're under is their own fault. They're self-deluded for not having loved the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2 in verses 10 and 11. They're accountable for that. If they loved the truth, they wouldn't believe the lie. So don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is that they don't believe that they're lying. They lie to themselves. They are self-deceived to a point they believe they're right. And this is a characteristic of evil men. But if this is true, that false teachers and evil men like this are self-deceived, then where would we find a man in religion who knows that he's absolutely wrong and he's simply trying to get people to believe a doctrine in order to deceive them? You know, that would require the utmost honesty on his part. To be that self-aware and that honest with himself. And it's my belief, based on this scripture, that you're not going to find a man like that. So the doctrine that says that we cannot call a man a false teacher unless he intentionally deceives with a knowledge of his deceit is ridiculous. It's a smokescreen to forbid us from calling anyone a false teacher. I wonder if that is not the design. He says, they're going to get worse, and they are going to be self-deluded. So don't think that they're going to be so self-honest that they realize what they're doing all the time. But he says, and this is the good news, yet they will be made manifest. This is the good news. You know, and even in the darkness, even in trying times, God gives us grace. He says, look, these times are going to be difficult. There's going to be evil men, but he said, here's the good news. They're going to be made manifest. Verse 9. You see that? They will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was, talking about Jannes and Jambres. It's going to be made clear. Just like the magicians of Pharaoh were manifest as fakes, the sins of all men will eventually find them out. I find great comfort in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Turn over there in 1 Timothy, can't get it out. 1 Timothy chapter 5. He starts talking in verse 20 about those who sin, and specifically about elders who are sinning. And he tells Timothy that they need to be confronted in the presence of everyone. So he's dealing with a problem of sin and even of church discipline, right? It's in that context in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that I want you to notice that he says in verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily. That's the use of laying on of hands that is disciplinary. The way Nehemiah warned the traitors, I'm going to lay hands on you if you keep doing this on the Sabbath. He said, don't lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. There's two extremes. You don't want to rush to discipline until you have all the facts. You know, we talked about that in Bible class this morning. They were assuming some things about Jesus that were not true, and they weren't doing due diligence to find out what was true. They were just saying that he couldn't be the Christ. We've got to make sure we've got all the facts, even in regard to church discipline. But he said, nor be a partaker in other men's sins. We can't just put our heads in the sand and go along with something. But here's, you say, well, then how do we know? How do we deal with that? He says, and this comes back to that whole thing we studied in our class this morning where Jesus said, my time has not yet come. Timing is everything. So don't do it hastily. The word hastily indicates timing, right? Don't do it too soon. Don't do it without properly vetting a situation. But here's how we know the right timing. Verse 24, some men's sins are clearly evident. It can be taken care of like that. The sins of others follow later. The good news, it will come out. But sometimes not as quick as I want it to. Sometimes you've got that gut feeling, something isn't right here. I know that this can't be right, but the goods haven't been made manifest yet. I'm sure that this is something that people deal with in law enforcement. You have all this circumstantial evidence. You know what's going on. You just feel in your gut, based upon what you've experienced, this is the way it is. As a parent, sometimes you can tell just by what's going on, something's wrong here. You know, your kid probably needs some discipline, but you got to wait until it comes out, you know. And so that's what he's saying. Trust me, it is going to be made manifest. In his time, God makes all things beautiful in his time. Don't be hasty. Don't get ahead of yourselves. And with these evil men, they're going to be able to deceive a lot of people. But he said, eventually, it's going to be made manifest. And you need to take action in that time. There is going to be a day of reckoning for everyone. And those who oppose God's truth are going to be exposed. So, Timothy, don't lose heart. There will be vindication. So how do we overcome? How do we overcome these perilous times? I want us to consider that. We overcome these perilous times. Notice as we go back to our text, Paul says, beginning now in verse 10, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecution, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Paul told Timothy, he said, you know how to overcome this. You're going to overcome these perilous times the same way that I've overcome these perilous times. He said, look back at my life, my doctrine, and so on. He brought up his persecutions at Iconium and Lystra. That's where Timothy grew up. What happened to Paul there? He was stoned and left for dead. Everyone thought he had died. You think that didn't have a powerful impact upon Timothy? He was a young man when this happened to Paul. Paul said, you know, you've seen these things. Paul said, here's how you're going to overcome these perilous times. And brethren, here's how we're going to overcome them. We're going to look at Paul's example. First of all, the doctrine. We have to make sure that the doctrine is pure. That goes back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Wholesome words, Paul would write to Titus. And these words, these healthy words, are the words of Christ. They're the words that Paul received from Jesus Christ himself. Galatians chapter 1 and verses 11 through 12. I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which I preached by me, or that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. That sounds very much like what Jesus was telling the people in John 7 that we studied this morning. They're all murmuring because he doesn't ever quote the rabbis, you know? Why doesn't he ever quote the rabbis? And he clearly isn't educated. Jesus said, well, I wasn't taught by that rabbi or that rabbi. You know who I was taught by? I was sat at the feet of God. I was taught by God, which takes us back to chapter 6, 44 and 45. that anyone who comes to Christ has to be taught what? By God. Having heard and learned by the Father. It all goes together there. And that's what Paul is saying. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, but he didn't appeal to Gamaliel. He said, what I received and what I preached came directly from Christ. And that is the doctrine that we've got to hold to. Nothing more and nothing less than the doctrine, excuse me, of Jesus Christ. Paul also brings up his manner of life. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 31, Paul describes his life this way. He said, I affirm by the boasting in which I am in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That wasn't just words for Paul. What Paul was talking about was what he wrote in Romans 12 in verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves sacrifices. That you offer your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable before God. Paul said, I do that every day. And that's the kind of life that is going to overcome these perilous times. We can overcome, but we've got to have that manner of life. He said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Yeah, that's the kind of life that we've got to live. Remember Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 32? He said, in the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. What advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Paul was referring to some of the evil men he dealt with in the city of Ephesus. You know what he called them? They're beasts. They were beasts. But he prevailed, didn't he? Paul's telling Timothy, this is how you're going to prevail. You have this manner of life. And not only his manner of life, but his purpose. His purpose. In Romans chapter 1, he said in verses 14 through 15, so as much as is in me, I'm going to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. As much as is in me. He said, with everything I've got, I'm going to do this. His purpose. It was powerful. You know, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul said that he counted all things loss. Why? What was his purpose for that? That I may attain to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We got to have that kind of purpose. Now, some of us have the purpose of, I want to be a good person. I want to have a successful family life. So we're not going to do this. We're not going to do that. We're not going to drink and curse. And I'm going to be faithful to my wife. And I'm going to be honest in business. I want to be a good guy. You know, like my dad, like my grandpa was. I want to have a good marriage. I want to have a good family. That's our purpose. I'm going to tell you, you're going to have a higher purpose than that to overcome these perilous times and go to heaven. You're going to have to be willing to die metaphorically daily for the cause of Christ, to spend and be spent for His sakes, to count all things lost so that you can attain to that resurrection. That's how Paul overcame his faith. 2 Timothy 1, we studied this in one of our other studies, in verse 12, I know whom I have believed. Paul said, I haven't just read about him. This is not somebody's told me about. I'm not a Christian because it's popular and it's a fad, and so I've got a hashtag after everything that I post. He said, I know whom I believed. This is something that we've got to know. Walk a mile in a man's shoes. And come to know him better. That's the kind of faith that Paul had. He said, he spoke about his long-suffering spirit. Again, as I mentioned earlier, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 14 through 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your sakes, even when they didn't appreciate it. Brethren who were weak and immature, Paul still sacrificed for them. His love, he said in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears that you might know the love that I have so abundantly for you. It's a genuine love, a love that gives, a love that does. It's an active love. With that kind of love for the brethren, we're going to overcome these perilous times. Without it, we'll fall by the wayside, scattered like those Israelites in the wilderness. But not only that, but his perseverance. In 2 Corinthians 4, in verses 8 through 12, we are hard pressed on every side, Paul said, yet not crushed. Hard pressed, yet not crushed. That's why we need to keep on. Keep on keeping on. The persecutions and the afflictions he spoke about in 2 Corinthians 11, in verses 23 through 27, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. So what Paul is telling Timothy is with the spirit of Paul, Timothy could bear up and overcome the spiritual times, the perilous times that lie ahead. What was that spirit of Paul? Well, he's going to go on and say in chapter 4 in verses 6 through 8, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love his appearing. That's the spirit by which Timothy would overcome. But then secondly, not only the example of Paul, but Paul wants Timothy to personally be prepared for persecution. Notice in verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. He says you need to be prepared for this. This is just the way that it is going to be. And the idea is the same that Jesus would leave for us. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2 and in verse 20, he said, for what credit is it if when you're beaten for your own faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Verse 21, for to this you were called, for to this, that is suffering wrongfully, you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Drop over to chapter 3 in 1 Peter. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. He said, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of the threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Then in verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Yes, this is what we are called to. Jesus would say in Luke 9 and verse 23, if anyone will come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. We have to have a genuine mindset that realizes and accepts that we're going to suffer in these perilous times because something better awaits us. Because we gain something from that suffering. We grow, just like our children do. You know, if we try to rescue our children from every trial, every difficulty, every hard thing, we're going to ruin their life. And we don't like to watch them go through it, but it's actually going to make them happier later. If we give them a soft place to land every time they make a mistake, we're going to ruin their life. We don't like to see them have to suffer the consequences of their foolishness, but foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. It's just the way it's going to be. And if we want them to have a good life as an adult, we're going to have to allow some of that to happen. And by that same token, all who call upon Christ are going to suffer persecution. So Peter would say in 1 Peter 4 and in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. This is not out of place. This is what's going to happen in this life. There are going to be some difficult times. There's going to be some persecution. The truth is going to bring division. Many are going to hate the truth and hate those who deliver it. John 3, 19 through 21. And as we saw in John 7, Jesus said, the world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. That's what's going to happen to us unless we decide to try to be neutral about Christ. Yes, we can overcome these perilous times if we will follow Paul's example and be prepared for persecution. Got a little bit behind on this chart. But I want you to notice also that Paul tells him to continue in the things that he has learned. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing them from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. When Paul said, continue in the things that you have learned, he's saying, don't let yourself become discouraged, distracted, or disheartened by the things that are around you. Don't ever let yourself quit studying. That's his point. He said, you've known the Scriptures. Go back to those. Why? He said in chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing that word of truth. It's because they're able to make one wise into salvation. They equip us and prepare us for these trials and these perilous times. He said, you have known, continue in the things which you have heard and been assured of. The things which you have heard were the things that Timothy had heard from Paul. What were those things? Those sound words, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13, 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 2, that he was to commit to others that they may teach others also. And then he reminds him of the Old Testament scriptures that he's learned from his childhood. And he's telling Timothy that these Old Testament scriptures form the foundation that is going to be the basis to weather the storms of these perilous times. Jesus would say in Matthew 7 and verses 24 and 25, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. That's how we're going to overcome these perilous times, and that's exactly what Paul was telling Timothy. The all-sufficient word of God, it is inspired of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Think about the psalmist in Psalm 33 and in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. That's how powerful his word is. And we have it printed and with us at all times. He goes on in verse 9 and says, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. All scripture emanates from God and it represents his word. He says it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine or teaching, for reproof, going back and finding out what is right and what is true, for correction and instruction in righteousness, and it thoroughly equips us unto every good work. Every good work is not everything that we deem to be good. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 10, he said that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, comma, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We want to know what good works are. We look to see what God has delineated as good works. And that's what the scriptures are profitable for. They provide that. Brethren, in these perilous times, characterized by evil men and false teachers, the word of God is all sufficient to convict and contradict and to stop their mouths. Titus chapter 1. In verses 9 and in verse 11. So as we conclude, what we need to realize is the reality is that we will all be faced with evil men in these last days. In 2 Corinthians 10, in verses 3 through 5, he tells us there, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We're going to be faced with these things in these last days. And the warning that God gives us in this text, along with the realization of their characteristics or tactics, is going to give us the advantage. It's going to give us a foot up in fighting this warfare in these perilous times. And God has given us everything that we need to overcome the enemy. In Ephesians 6 and verses 10 through 17, we have the whole armor of God, the sword, the word of God, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, our feet shod with the gospel of peace. We have everything that we need. No, there is no foe. There is no peril that is greater than our God and our faith. in Romans 8 and verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril?" We're talking about perilous times, and he specifically brings that up here in Romans 8. Shall peril separate us from the love of Christ? Or sword? As it is written, "For your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." Tell us about worrying about the future, won't it? "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We're living in perilous times, but that is not meant to put a negative view on everything. Let us rejoice this morning that in the midst of perilous times, God has given us everything that we need to overcome these times, that God will be glorified, and that many, many will be saved. There are honest hearts and souls throughout this community, throughout the world, that need to see how God's children react in perilous times. We don't need to react like the world. We don't need to react without faith. We don't need to react using carnal weapons to fight our wars and our battles. We need to react with faith in God and following that example of the Apostle Paul. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want to urge you to not put that off, not a moment longer. We're going to sing a song of invitation. That is to invite you to come and receive the gospel invitation to come to Jesus, believing in him as the Christ, the Son of God, to confess your faith in him publicly, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning. We can assist you in it. There's no reason to put it off a day longer. And if, as a child of God, you've allowed yourself to be overcome by the perilous times that we live in, you can turn that around this morning. Go to God in prayer. If you need our prayers, we'll pray with you and for you. Acknowledge your failure and turn back to God, and he is faithful and just to forgive you of all your sins. Whatever you need to do to be right with God, please come while we sing this song and make it known.